Well, as part of my job here at Hope is I get to lean into missions, and that means I get to encounter a number of incredible stories that are coming from the mission field. One fascinating story I heard from a missionary not too long ago was from a gentleman who grew up in California and moved to Papua New Guinea with a heart for bringing the gospel to a group of people who had no access to the gospel. And he was somebody who took the time to learn the language and learn the culture, and he developed a team of people who would translate the written word of God from English into the language of the people group, and that was the Yembe people. So this team of people were mostly from the West, but there was also some Yembe people who could assist with how does this culture read the word of God that we are translating. And when they came to the term Savior, they initially were stuck because there's nothing in the Yembe culture that speaks of God saving people or even people saving people, until finally they landed on a term that the Yembe use, the bridge man. And so they described, they associated the term, instead of Jesus as Savior, Jesus is the bridge man, as they translated the Bible into the Yembe culture. Here's what a bridge man is and does in the Yembe culture. In that particular part of Papua New Guinea, there are a number of rivers, perhaps as wide as the opening of the stage or perhaps the black curtain behind me. And the way they would cross a river is to fell a tall tree and then walk across. Now, you know that the tree is wider at the base than at the top. So when the tree goes down and cross the river, initially you have a wide chunk of wood to walk across, but the further you go, the more narrow the tree gets. And what the Yembe provide for those who are young or old or weary or lack the confidence is they provide a bridge man. And the way you cross from one side of the river to the other is you climb on the back of the bridge man and trust him to do all the work. Your job as you are attached to the bridge man literally is to do nothing. Hold on, don't talk, don't give him advice. Don't move. Just hang on to the bridge man, and he will take you from one side to the other. That's a sort of a weak illustration of what Jesus Christ does for us. He is the bridge man. He takes us from one side to the other. Jesus takes us from the wrath of God to the grace of God. Jesus takes us from no life to life eternal, life abundant. Jesus is the bridge man. And today we meet up with him in the Gospel of John, chapter 11, where we get to see Jesus in action as the bridge man. What we've seen so far in this gospel is that Jesus has said things that only God can say, and Jesus has done things that only God can do. And we see more of that this morning in John, chapter 11. So Jesus wants the entire ancient world to know that he is the bridge man. And I take it from the Great Commission, the call of the followers of Jesus Christ to take the good news gospel to the entirety of the world, that God wants the modern world to know that Jesus is the bridge man as well. What I'd like to do with you this morning is to talk to you about the unique power and authority that Jesus has to save you from sin, Satan, and death, and also to give you life that is truly life. We call it abundant life, eternal life. And Jesus demonstrates this ability and this authority by raising a man who had been dead in the grave for 4 days. Jesus does that, and he solves a problem, and he asks a question. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. So to be even more clear, I break it down this way. I see a problem that is solved by Jesus in this passage. I read of a claim that is made by Jesus in this passage. And I encounter a question that is asked by Jesus in this passage. So if you're there already, John chapter 11, we'll read the first 6 verses to start. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard about this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. So the problem, quite simply, this is an ordinary man has died. Nothing special about Lazarus. He is John Doe on the street, but he has died. That's the problem. Death is an ordinary experience, and it will come to all of us. In this situation, Jesus is confronted with the ultimate consequence of sin. We were not created to die. We were created to live. Sin entered the experience. Death entered the experience when sin entered the experience of humanity. Death came into our world along with us. So as this story unfolds, there is tension, I think, that develops. Can Jesus give life to a dead person is the initial and the most obvious aspect of that tension, but there's even more. Can Jesus restore what was lost? It helps to give attention to how other people in the Bible responded to the very same things that we are reading. So the Apostle Paul was a leader in the church, and he became acquainted with the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, came to the point where he knew that very well. He wrote a letter to the church at Rome, which we call the book of Romans, and I'm going to put it up here on the screen, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul looking at Jesus, who encounters the death problem, he encounters the sin problem, and Paul says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man," and that would be Adam, "sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Based on this statement in the Bible, the problem of death is a sin problem. How do you know sin is in the world today? Death is in the world. How do you know sin is how do you know when your experience will be free and full and finally disassociated from all aspect of sin? You will be in a world where death does not exist. And we call that eternity. Where death is in the world, count on it. Sin is in the world as well. Those two come together as a package deal into the experience of humanity. So when Jesus demonstrates that he is able to take care of our death problem, Jesus at the same time is demonstrating that he is able to take care of our sin problem as well. Now, in terms of today, I would guess that everybody would have to admit that you have a death problem. The clock is ticking. We have an end date. We all seem to know that. But not everyone in this room would wager a guess that they also have a sin problem. And by sin, I mean just flat-out rebellion to God, against God and his word, or even best efforts falling short. Tried, did the best you could, fell short of God's perfect and holy standard. That thing there is called a sin problem. I want you to know that Jesus has the power and the authority to eradicate your sin problem. Please jump down to let's go to verse 33 of John chapter 11, and we'll see what Jesus thinks of this situation that he encounters. So he encounters a man, he's told of a man who's dead and in the tomb, and he gets to that situation, and there's grieving and grief and concern, and there's hardship all over the place, and here we find Jesus encountering this in verse 33. When Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. In verse 35, Jesus wept. In Interesting that we didn't read it, but in verse 11, we're told that Jesus knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. We did read that this sickness would not end in death. Not the final picture. It's not going to end in death, not there. So why is Jesus weeping? If he knows that he's there, he's been called to the village, and he goes with this express intent of displaying the glory of God by raising Lazarus, and yet here he is, he's weeping. I get the impression that Jesus is not weeping because Lazarus has died and he's going to miss him. It looks like Jesus is weeping because he's looking at the human emotion as we have to deal with a sin-blemished world that is far from anything that he created. In fact, in verse 33, when we read that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit, there are modern translations that sometimes bring that across as Jesus was angered. He looks at this scene where people are weeping and wailing and grieving over the loss of somebody that was close to them, and he is moved with anger. Look at what sin has done to my creation. And he's deeply moved and troubled by that. I've done a lot of memorials in my day, many of them for people that I knew quite well. Some memorials I do for people I know only by acquaintance, or I knew their name, their family. And yet there are also some memorials that I've done for people that I didn't know at all. They just needed a pastor to come and be present with them. It's never easy. There have been times when I've sat with the family, with either people I knew really well or even people I didn't know at all, and listening to their stories of the deceased, of their relationship with the deceased, and how much that person meant to them and how hard it is to walk this journey of loss, I've actually been moved to tears. Even with people I had no idea who they were, but as they're just telling me their heartbreaking story, that story is indicative of a sin-blemished world that we all, unfortunately, must live in. So being deeply moved or angered in his spirit, please understand, this is the natural, normal, every single time response of a holy God to the presence of sin in his world. He wants to eradicate sin as quickly as he can. Oftentimes that means judge the sin, remove the sin from my presence. Fortunately, Jesus Christ stepped into the middle of that as the bridge man. God wants no sin in his world, in part because it is devastating to people. And many of us have been on the receiving end of that. Jesus is not wiping away a few tears. This is a very deep response. And the response is recorded in Scripture to help us to know that Jesus understands our world. Jesus understands sorrow and grief and pain and loss. Jesus understands human emotion. Jesus understands the impact that a sin-blemished world has on people. And he's grieved to the point of being angered. Okay, well, that's the problem that Jesus encounters. Now the claim that Jesus makes, that takes us moving back to verse 17. Jesus makes an incredible claim just before the resurrection of Lazarus. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and I'm going to stop right there for now. So a person dead is in the tomb for 4 days. Now, in the culture, I'm not saying that this is accurate, but this is the worldview that Jesus had to deal with. In the culture, in the ancient world at this particular time, Jews, religious people who believed in God, tried to read the Word of God, somehow came to a misunderstanding that the spirit hovered around the body for 3 days and then departed. So if you were buried, placed in a tomb, you can count on your spirit being close by. Maybe it's they're thinking just in case that person resuscitates somehow. And we're told very clearly here, this is actually the second time that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. In other words, he is really, really, really dead. There's no amount of trickery or magic that could somehow bring life back into his body. The spirit is gone, that's what they're thinking. He is as completely dead as you could possibly get. Jesus encounters that situation, and then he works out this claim and the resurrection that he gives in Bethany, which we're told in verse 18 is 2 miles from Jerusalem. That's about a 15-minute walk, 20-minute walk. In other words, right there next to the religious center of the ancient world, Jesus worked his greatest miracle. And anybody who wanted to verify could have walked from Jerusalem to Bethany. Hey, could you show me Lazarus? Has anybody here seen Lazarus? Do you know about Lazarus? Did you? I heard there was a resurrection. Anybody could have answered that. So what John is doing is he's putting on display the fact that the ancient world had plenty of time to verify whether or not his writing was accurate. And indeed it was. Okay, let's read on and we'll get to that claim. So verse 19, many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she's thinking Jesus could have done something while he was sick, but when he's dead, particularly when he's really, really dead, there's nothing that can be done. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Wow, what an astounding claim. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus did not say, I can ask for resurrection power. I can entreat the Father and perhaps he will raise your brother. I have access to resurrection power. No, Jesus just flat out put it all on him. I am right here, Mary, look at me. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus has the authority and the power within himself to not only raise a person, but to give that person life. And we know from other scriptures he can give life eternal. Let's look back to John chapter 10, verse 17, and we'll see how this power and authority resides within the person of Jesus. So John 10, verse 17, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Well, much more to say about that, but suffice it for now to understand that Jesus has power and authority within himself, not only to give himself life back, but to raise other people from the grave as well, including those people that are really, really dead. Okay, now the event of resurrection. That takes us to verse 38. It reads like this. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of a dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he had been there for 4 days. Really, really dead. Verse 40, then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said this, Jesus said in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and the cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So Jesus substantiates the claim, I am the resurrection and the life, by raising a dead man and giving life back to him. So Jesus has both the power and the authority to raise the dead and to give life, and he does so with the spoken word. Notice he didn't stop and pray. He didn't do incantations. He didn't touch the man. He just spoke three words, Lazarus, come out. It's a stretch of the of imagination to wonder what it was like for a dead person to hear that command. And it's given to us in command form. But Lazarus complied. Now that type of power and authority where someone can just speak words and life is given where life did not exist before, that ought to remind you of something else that you've read in Scripture. Genesis chapter 1. Let's take a look. That book is so easy to find. Genesis 1 is first page of the Bible. I don't even need table of contents to find Genesis chapter 1. Wow. Let's take a look at this. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read just a few words and see if you notice a pattern throughout the chapter. We know it starts with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then Genesis 1 is going to tell us how God created. So verse 3. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. Verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky. Verse 20, God said. Verse 24, God said. Verse 26, God said. So here is God with this inherent, innate power that is within him. God has inside of his being the authority and the power to speak. And creation is created where there was no creation. There were no material things that somehow gathered together. God just simply spoke, and out of nothing, life appeared where life had not existed before. Jesus does almost exactly that. This is what I've been saying as we've been traveling through the Gospel of John. Jesus said things that only God can say. And Jesus did things that only God can do. No person who has ever lived or will ever live could do this. Jesus is just matchless in his power and his ability. Well, he makes this astounding claim. I am the resurrection and life. And then he speaks and he verifies. He actually validates his claim. And now we are ready for that question that Jesus asked. So I got to go back to John chapter 11. I'll read verse 25 again and then we'll continue on to verse 26. And we'll look at this question that Jesus asked. Here we are. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me, he will never die. Do you believe this? There's the question. Do you believe this? So Jesus made it personal. Do you believe? Not your family, not your friends, not your village. Do you believe this? The word believe is important because it helps to know that in the Bible, belief is active trust. This is more than, do you agree with this? Do you like this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you believe this? Jesus is moving her away from the possibility of having simply a positive attitude toward Jesus to actual belief and trust. We believe when Jesus says when he states this question, do you believe this? Maybe a way that we could understand it in our vernacular today is just simply this. Do you trust me? Do you trust me to handle this situation? Do you trust me to do this? Initially, she's looking at the big picture. In verse 23, we're told that she knows that, it's verse 24. Martha knows that her brother will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's sort of a generalized belief that people will be raised someday. That maybe that's sort of like those of us who we have a friend or a loved one deceased before us, and we use the phrase, well, he or she is in a better place, as if everyone goes there automatically. It could be that's where Martha is at. But in any case, there's a lot that Martha gets right. She believes in God. She's not an atheist. She believes Jesus is uniquely special. She believes in the afterlife. So far, all of that, true. Martha's doing well so far. But Jesus presses in on this. He doesn't leave it there. Do you believe in this? Do you believe in what I just said? Do you believe I can bring back Lazarus? And as we've looked at it, I think there has to be an understanding that when Jesus solves the death problem that Lazarus has, he's demonstrating that he can also solve the sin problem that we all have. Do you believe this? Do you believe this about me? Now, at this point in time, when Jesus is having this conversation with Martha, it's not like she's never heard of him. They're friends. Martha is a friend of Jesus. Clearly, she is on Team Jesus. She likes him. But Jesus takes it further. It's not enough to like Jesus. It's not enough to know things about Jesus. It's not enough to be favorably disposed toward Jesus. The difference maker is belief that shows up in trust. I like to distinguish between belief and trust by talking about my relationship with parachutes. I believe in parachutes. I'm not an atheist when it comes to parachutes. Believe in them. I've seen parachutes work. I totally believe. If you were to tell me you jumped out of an airplane 10,000 feet and you landed safely in the ground, and the only reason why you landed safely is you had a parachute that you deployed, I would believe you at face value. Believe it. But I will never trust a parachute. I've never trusted one in my life, and at the rate I'm going, never will. I don't even think I could get on the plane. Those little tiny planes that they have where they open up the door and there's this big hole in the plane. I know what happens with planes that have holes. Got to get on. I don't even want to get on the plane. I will never trust a parachute. But I do believe in parachutes. It's possible to have some sort of a mental ascent belief in Jesus and not trust him at the same time. Do you trust Jesus with your time, for instance? Do you trust Jesus with your morality? Do you trust Jesus with your relationships? Do you trust Jesus with your choices, your priorities, your purity? Do you trust Jesus? It could be that you're here this morning and you've had a disappointing experience with Christianity. What about Jesus? Are you trusting him? Jesus will never disappoint. Well, Jesus makes three statements here in this segment of asking the question. I am the resurrection and the life. We looked at that. Jesus presses in. And he makes it about belief in himself to be the central issue. But he also makes another statement. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's good to know because we all die. None of us are getting out of here alive. And as we pointed out earlier, our death problem really is attached to our sin problem. But then there's another statement. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That's good news also. Ordinarily, life ebbs away. And we decline. I'm 65, and I feel the decline. I go to the gym where I pretend to work out, and I have memories of being able to do things that I can no longer do. I used to be able to stretch things. I used to be able to lift things. I used to be able to stair-step things, and I can't do those things anymore. If I rely on my memory and what I used to be able to do, I hurt myself. I'm in decline. And that reminds me that I have an end date. Oh, that's bad. No, that's good. You like that book? No, that's good. Because it reminds me that if I'm to live a life that truly is life, that's worth living, I need to trust Jesus because he can take me beyond this life. Last week, we learned that if you are distant from the Word of God, you are distant from God. And if by chance you are new to us this morning, or you're new to Christianity and you're just trying to wrestle with this and figure this out, I mentioned these little gift bags here, these colorful little bags that will be in the lobby. It has the Gospel of John in those bags. I'm reading from the Gospel of John. We are on Sunday mornings taking our congregation through the Gospel of John. Gospel of John would be a great thing to read coming out of Easter. If you're distant from the Word of God, mark it well, you're distant from God. Well, when Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? Fascinating that he hadn't raised Lazarus yet. So do you believe this is only the claim, not the proof of the claim, not the evidence? Do you believe I can do this even though you haven't seen me do this? Do you trust me to do this even though I have not substantiated my claim just yet? And so what Jesus did when he raised Lazarus from the dead is he substantiated his claim to be the resurrection and the life. Now, on a larger scale, what God did when he raised Jesus from the dead was he validated for us that Jesus truly is the Savior, sent by God to save people from their sin problem and their death problem. Think of it this way. If God somehow were not pleased with Jesus, or if Jesus somehow got it wrong and was doing something else, went off rogue, all God has to do, if Jesus is a false Messiah, all God has to do is keep him in the grave. And Christianity does not exist. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, there never would have been Christianity. You see, we know when Christianity started, and we know where Christianity started. We also know why Christianity started, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's think back to that opening story about the bridge man. Here are the rules when you're being carried by the bridge man. Don't help, don't move, don't talk, just hang on and trust him to do the work. Coming to know Jesus Christ is kind of sort of like that. You don't need to help. You don't need to talk. You don't need to move or wiggle or try to maneuver things to turn out your way. Just simply trust him to do the work. Think of it this way. What did Lazarus contribute to his own resurrection? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Zero. All that there was for him to do was to obey the command that he heard when he was dead. Whoa, that just is mind-boggling. The command goes out, Lazarus responds. Wow. We were dead in sin, the Bible tells us. And we heard the voice of God. We heard the call of God. Come to me, and I will save. Now, think of it this way, though. What did Lazarus contribute to his life after his own resurrection? Well, actually, quite a bit. Because about, I'm guessing, 2 weeks after Lazarus is raised from the dead, Jesus goes to the cross, and Jesus is raised from the dead. And now Lazarus has not just a friend in Jesus, but a living Lord in Jesus. One that he worships, one that he follows, one that he obeys. And Lazarus will have a lot to do with that. Or if you're a Christian, understand this well. You getting saved, you brought nothing to the table. But you growing as a Christian and living a Christ-like life, there's a whole lot of responsibility attached to that. As Christians, we don't worship a martyr who is still in the grave. We worship, we follow, we trust a living Lord, Jesus Christ, because he has risen from the dead. Would you pray with me now, please? God, we are forever humbled by what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that bridge man's story is so helpful for us to understand. We just need to hang on when we are coming to you for salvation. We bring nothing to the table. And we are so thrilled that you receive us, adopting us into your family to be called Christian, follower of Christ. Dear God, help us with that next part as we receive life from you, life eternal, but we also know that there's life abundant, which begins right now as we follow you. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you are no longer dead, but you are alive. You are risen. A risen Lord, that's the one we want to follow. That's the one we worship. And Holy Spirit, thank you for applying this to our hearts. My friends, if it's your need this morning to begin a relationship with God, I have introduced you to the person of Jesus Christ. And now I can only ask, beg and plead that you trust him. So pray with me now if this is your great desire. Dear God, I understand this morning what it is that Jesus has come to do. And that includes saving me. And so here I am, and I'm just hanging on. I'm just simply asking that you would come into my life, Jesus, as my Lord and my Savior. And God, for everyone who in the room who has prayed that, I pray that you would do your great work of sealing that person with the Holy Spirit and then protecting them through time and eternity with you. Love that. We are saved and sealed. For all of us, God, as we journey with Jesus through a lifetime, some of us fairly new, some of us for a whole number of years, help us to do our part as we position ourselves to grow as Christians, to follow Jesus, to trust you. In his name I pray, with thanksgiving for Easter. Amen.